Today is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. I think it's pretty appropriate given that tomorrow is Martin Luther King Jr. Day, where we celebrate the civil rights movement. Civil rights movement elevating, bringing more equality to a particular race that once didn't enjoy that equality. We find every culture devaluing human life in one fashion or another. And ours has been devaluing it now for 35 years through abortion. It's harder to preach against abortion today. I preached against it ever since I had a breath to preach against it. I preached against it in junior high. But it was easier then. Less people had an abortion. And even less people thought that preaching against it was politically incorrect. It was sort of accepted. It was such a shock to the system when Roe versus Wade was passed that to preach against it seemed like common sense. Now to preach against it seems so antithetical to the culture. It's politically incorrect. It's not popular. And part of the reason why is because more people have had abortions since 1973, and it's become so commonplace that people don't look upon abortion now with the same horror as they once did. It's viewed in many circles as just simply a medical procedure, somewhat like having your appendix removed. So our culture has drifted for 35 years, and we have become more accepting of the notion. It would be sort of like me preaching against democracy today. Everybody would think I'd lost my mind. Maybe not quite like preaching against democracy, but we're getting closer to that notion. Since we're a nation that favors freedom and choice and all those things. And the other reason why it's hard to preach against abortion today, harder than it used to be, is because so many have had abortions, the last thing you want to do as a pastor is condemn people. You want to give people hope. You want to make sure that they understand that God forgives the sin of abortion just as he forgives the sin of adultery and stealing and lying. So there's a little bit of reluctance on the part of ministers today because they're not sure who they're going to offend. But we have to do what is right regardless of who it offends. We answer to God, not to man. And if we make men uncomfortable in preaching the truth, then we need to be uncomfortable. I want to show you the thinking that we have in our culture today regarding the subject of abortion, and in many ways how insane and irrational it is. I put together what's called a Sanctity of Human Life quiz. And the first scenario asks the question, Alice is 8 months pregnant. While transporting her pregnant horse and cow to market, is struck by a truck when its driver runs a red light. Her viable fetus, foal and calf, are stillborn within 24 hours as a result of the collision. Now the question is, can Alice recover damages under the Texas wrongful death statute for loss of her fetus? And can Alice recover for loss of her property interest in her preborn animals? And the answer is, yes for the foal, yes for the calf, no for the fetus. Now, they're all unborn, but she can only recover damages for the animals. The next scenario is similar. Alice is 8 months pregnant while transporting her pregnant horse and cow to market is struck by a truck when its driver runs a red light. Her foal and calf are stillborn within 24 hours as a result of the collision. Her premature child is born the next day, lives 2 weeks, then dies from the injury. Can Alice recover under the Texas wrongful death statute? Yes, yes, and yes. Now, what's the difference? The difference is location. In one case, the baby's in the mother's womb. The other case, the baby's not in the mother's womb. It's outside the mother's womb. And I submit to you that is absolutely irrational and arbitrary. Because what it essentially says, if you follow it to its logical conclusion, is if you can get a person in the right location, you can kill them. But in another location, you can't. Number three, Maria is 3 weeks pregnant. Her husband is killed in an oil field explosion due to negligence of the lease operator. Does her preborn daughter possess a cause of action in Texas for wrongful death of her father? Remember, she's not born yet. When she is only 3 weeks of age from conception, while still in her mother's womb, does she have damages coming to her for having lost her dad before she's born? Yes. At this point, you should notice that the attorneys are getting involved. This isn't about what the unborn is. It's about how we can market the unborn for our advantage. Because the unborn is what the unborn is in every one of these circumstances. Number four, Alfred fires a gunshot through Betty with an intent to kill Betty and her preborn child. The bullet passes through Betty and Betty's 8.5-month-old preborn daughter. Betty survives. Her fetus is killed instantly. Alfred can be convicted in Texas for murder of Betty's fetus? No. Because it's in the womb. Number five, Alfred fires a gunshot through Betty with an intent to kill Betty and her preborn child. The bullet passes through Betty and Betty's 8.5-month-old preborn daughter. Betty survives. Her child is born alive, lives for 1 week, then dies of the gunshot wound. Alfred can be convicted in Texas for murder of Betty's daughter. Yes. Again, difference is location. Under the Texas wrongful death statute, for parents seeking to recover for the in utero wrongful death of their fetus. For example, we had a Marine recently kill another Marine who was pregnant. You've heard about this in the news. Will he be convicted for the death of the fetus? Well, it depends on where he lives. Some states he would, others he wouldn't. Now, does the status of the fetus change from state to state? Well, legally it does, but not metaphysically. In other words, if I transport you over the border, are you still the same person? Yeah. Do you still have the same value? Yes. Would it be just as wrong for me to kill you in Texas as it was California? Yes. See, who we are and what we are does not change with location. Keep this in mind. Under the Texas wrongful death statute for parents seeking to recover from the in utero wrongful death of their fetus, the Texas Supreme Court considers the fetus to be nothing. You say, well, that's Texas for you. It has nothing to do with Texas. These kinds of laws are arbitrarily decided all over our country today. They're being changed here and there. Every time a new lawsuit is filed, the definitions change. Are you comfortable with that? How comfortable are you with the ability to change the definition of what it means to be a person based upon this litigation or that? Because you see, when they change the definition of what it means to be a person, it changes it for all of us, not just the unborn. You remember when Terry Schiavo was still on a feeding tube? The reason they were able to pull the feeding tube was because they altered the definition of person. person morphed from about 40 years ago to a new definition. The new definition is this: the ability to think about the past, to reflect on the past, the ability to think about the present, and to anticipate the future. And since it was assumed that Terri Schiavo could not do those things, she was not a person. Now that's arbitrary, friends. And arbitrariness ought to scare you. Even when arbitrariness works for you some of the time. The problem with arbitrariness is it works for us some of the time and it works against us the other times. Under the Texas wrongful death statute, the Texas Supreme Court considers the preborn child seeking to recover for the wrongful death of a parent. Now get this, you're unborn. One of your parents is killed in an accident. There's negligence. Can you sue, or can the family sue on your behalf? Can you, as an unborn, be a plaintiff in the suit? Yes. Now, aren't we schizophrenic? This is why the pro-abortion movement wants to correct laws like this. Because they see the slippery slope. If we can allow an unborn to be a plaintiff, if we can allow an unborn to receive damages, etc., etc., then we're treating the unborn as a person. And if we're treating the unborn as a person, we're not going to be able to have abortion much longer. Pretty sharp crowd. So you follow the logic. Do anything to maintain the legality of abortion. Even check your brain at the door. So there are five important questions that we need to answer in the subject of abortion as Christians. Number one, is human life more valuable than animal life? That may seem like a silly question to you, but it's not as silly today as it was 20 years ago. Peter Singer, professor of philosophy and the chairman of ethics at Princeton University, says that to favor the human species over any other animal species is speciesism. The species equivalent to racism. And we ought to be ashamed for being speciesists. In fact, Peter Singer thinks that a defective child is not as valuable as some non-defective animals. And Peter Singer would allow for the termination of not only the unborn, but the born up to 28 weeks after birth. Professor of ethics, did you catch that? At Princeton University, chairman of the Department of Ethics. This ought to scare you. This is the secularism of our culture, the idea that we can make these arbitrary decisions as to who is human and who is a person and who is not. When is the unborn a person? That's the second question. Number three, is abortion murder? That's the third. Now, when I ask that question, you have to understand there needs to be some qualification, because when I ask that, I'm not saying, is the intent of abortion murder? Because I believe that due to the great propaganda of the pro-choice movement, there are many who are operating in ignorance who think that abortion is just a simple procedure of removing some sort of tissue. And so for many who get an abortion, I believe their intent, of course, is not murder. But I'm not asking about the intent. I'm asking about the result. Is the result murder? Number four, can you legislate morality? We hear so many times in our culture ad nauseum that you can't legislate morality. Of course, when you do something wrong, everyone who says that wants to pass a law. So I think they really do think you can legislate morality. They just don't want you legislating their morality. Okay? Number five, what about tolerance and compassion? You know, that's a very popular spirit of the age today. We have to be tolerant. But we're selectively tolerant, you see. You see, what people really mean when they say you have to be tolerant is you have to tolerate what I like, but I don't have to tolerate what you like. So don't be fooled by this tolerant language. There's a place for tolerance, but we idolize tolerance now. We have made it a god, so that we will end up as a culture tolerating the very things that lead to our ruin and demise. Even the secular atheist Paul Kurtz, who was the chairman of the American Humanist Organization, wrote an essay several years ago entitled "The Limits of Tolerance," because even he recognized that you can't tolerate everything. Pretty soon there'll be no one left to tolerate anything. So let's answer this first question. Is human life more valuable than animal life? Well, let's look and see what Scripture says. Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image and in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the livestock, over all the earth, over the creatures that move along the ground." So in other words, God is saying, you guys are the top species. You get the privilege of ruling over. Now, that doesn't mean molesting. It doesn't mean taking advantage of or exploiting. But it does mean that we are more valued because we are made in the image of God, whereas animal life is not made in the image of God. That doesn't mean we have the right to exploit the environment or other animals, but it does mean that we have the right to rule over them. And we have to do that with biblical stewardship. Leviticus 24, if anyone takes the life of a human being, he must be put to death. If anyone who takes the life of someone's animal must make restitution. Life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor, whatever he has done must be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has injured the other, so he is to be injured. Whoever kills an animal must make restitution, but whoever kills a man must be put to death. Now, this is referring to murder, not just any kind of killing. This wouldn't be the case in terms of manslaughter or any other kind of unintentional killing. Would not be the case in the case of capital punishment either, because in the case of capital punishment, you're not taking the life of an innocent human being, at least in theory. You're taking the life of a guilty human being. Well, when is the unborn a person? Second question. Well, man says, our culture says, the unborn is a potential person. You know, just a potential person. But here's the problem. The unborn has its complete genetic code, a separate genetic code from conception. At conception or fertilization, the conceptus has its own individual genetic code, separate and not part of either the father's or the mother's body. We often hear this argument, a mother has the right over her own body. Well, even that has its exceptions. We don't let mothers inject illicit drugs into their bodies, and yet it's their own body. But this is even more spurious because the baby is not the mother's body. From point of conception, it is an individual distinct from the mother or the father. Neither the male nor female reproductive elements has all the human genetic characteristics. Each carries 23 chromosomes. When they come together in conception, now you have the 46 chromosomes that make up humanity. So at the point of conception, you have a person, not a potential person. Nothing in the genetic makeup changes from conception. That's a very important point to make. The only change that takes place is the growth and the development of a particular human individual. Now, I remember when I was in high school, people arguing over whether or not what was the conceptus was human. I conducted a little experiment and I asked them, well, what's the conceptus of a cow? Calf. What's the conceptus of a horse? Horse. Do we need to go further? What's the conceptus of a human? Human. See, we are so bent on doing what we want to do, we will play with any words necessary. We will make the most insane assertions in order to do what we want to do and to further our private agenda. The process of growth and development that this individual undergoes continues into infancy, childhood, adolescence, and adulthood. So change can't be, and development can't be, the criteria to determine personhood. But then we're told that it's a potential person. Well, thus, fertilization, or conception, is the point at which a new human life begins. That's where, scientifically, we draw the line. And we see indications that not only religious people, but non-religious people accept this, because when a mother wants her child, whether she's an atheist or a secularist or a Christian or a Buddhist or a Hindu or a Muslim, when she wants her child, our culture recognizes that any danger to that child carries with it a liability to the one who brought the danger. What are we told today that women should not do when they're pregnant and they want to keep the child? Smoke, drink, and do illegal drugs, right? Or even legal drugs in some cases, because they're harmful as well. Now I ask you, why would we punish a woman for taking illegal drugs or dangerous drugs or smoking or drinking during pregnancy? Why would we fine her? Why would we give her civil punishments if the abortion industry is right about what's in her womb? Now, I'll tell you what the dollars, you can trace it back to the money. The state doesn't want to pay for a handicapped or deformed baby. But you see, the abortion industry recognizes that that's another slippery slope. So they're trying to strike laws from the books that punish a woman for engaging in dangerous behavior while she's pregnant, because they know where that's going. But our society recognizes it. You have a woman, and I keep picking on women because as far as I can tell, they're the only ones that get pregnant. But you take a woman or a dad who wants a child, and how do they refer to it? Baby. They pick out colors, they pick out clothes, they pick out names, they redecorate the room. Everything is about the celebration of, and it's interesting how the word fetus disappears from their vocabulary. But as soon as they've decided not to keep the baby, all the language becomes clinical. We are betraying what we really know intuitively by that kind of vocabulary shift. What does man say? Well, man says the unborn is different than an infant or an adult. It's different in size, development, dependence, and mobility. Now, I've read a lot about this, and those are the only four differences. Size, development, dependence, and mobility. Here's the question. Are those differences morally relevant? And their answer is, well, not the size, but the development is morally relevant, you see? The development is morally relevant. Well, let me ask you this. What about the pre-adolescent child whose reproductive system is not fully developed? Is it less terrible to molest or kill smaller, less developed children as it is larger, more fully developed ones? Of course not. Our society would say that's absurd. But you see, we're told by the abortion industry, but the unborn is dependent and immobile. Well, is it less evil to kill a dependent, immobile victim, like a paralytic, than an independent or mobile one? You see, these distinctions are not morally relevant. But when you want to do abortion, you grasp at anything, any slogan, any propaganda you can. What does man say? What about viability? The ability to live on its own outside the mother's womb? We hear that a lot. You know, the baby's not viable. Well, there's just one problem. The issue of dependence and independence is not morally relevant. The unborn is not dependent upon the mother for its identity. Its dependence on the mother for nourishment and thus life continue long after birth. The sick and the elderly are dependent too. Are they not persons? All of us are always dependent on each other, on nature. We hear a lot about global warming and how dependent we are on the environment. But here's the key to the issue of viability. Viability, did you know, depends on time and place. Personhood does not. Viability occurs at younger and younger ages as our medical technology increases. 50 to 100 years ago, viability wasn't as good as it is today. In many countries today, medical technology is so ancient that viability is not what it is in the United States. Is the 30-week-old unborn in India less human than the 28-week-old unborn in the United States? Viability changes as our technology advances. When Roe versus Wade was passed, viability was between 24 and 28 weeks. Now some babies have survived 20 weeks after conception. What are we to say concerning the situation where some healthcare facilities are allowing viable babies to be killed by abortion in one room, while in another room doctors are trying heroically to save other viable infants who are born prematurely? Now, why do you have that different activity in the various delivery rooms? Well, in one delivery room, the baby's wanted, and the other delivery room, the baby's not wanted. But in both cases, the status of the baby isn't any different. It's still a baby. Can we and have we come to the place in our culture where what I want can determine whether or not another person has a right to live? If the 24-week-old preemie is fully human, then so is the 28-week-old unborn who can be legally killed by abortion. These are time and place considerations, not personhood considerations. 7, we are all non-viable in relation to certain environments. If any one of us were to be placed on the moon for just a few minutes, you say, well, that's absurd. No, it's not. We send men to the moon. We've done it several times. Are you telling me that if we'd have gotten Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin on the moon, we could have killed them? They'd have been fine because they were in a non-viable context? All you have to do is get their spacesuit off of them and you're good to go. Why? Because they're non-viable in that environment. Hey, without scuba gear, I get you underwater. Does that allow me to kill you? Because without scuba gear, in about 3 minutes, you're going to discover how non-viable you are in that environment. See, viability is a ruse. It's a red herring. It is another way to shift the argument away from the real issue. And the real issue is, what is the unborn? Well, we're told abortion is a theological issue. It shouldn't be a political issue. You ever heard that one? You see, it's not just a theological issue. It's the scientific, medical, and philosophical evidence that establish the personhood of the unborn. Now, theology helps with that understanding. But apart from theology, you would still have the concept of personhood. It's called DNA and the genetic makeup that the conceptus has from that moment of conception through the rest of that person's life. And that DNA does not change. That genetic makeup does not change. All the information in the DNA is present at the moment of conception that is going to determine whether they have blue eyes or brown eyes, whether they're going to get bald in middle age or not, and so on and so forth. Everything that makes you a person is present in the conception. So what's the point? Well, the point is, if in the final analysis we do not know, and I think that's unlikely, we do know. But if, just for sake of argument, we say we don't know whether it's a person, let me ask you this. If you're hunting in the woods and you see a movement in the bush and you're not sure it's a hunter or a deer, what should you do? Don't shoot. At least if I'm hunting with you, you better not. Don't shoot. You see, we would rather err on the side of caution in hunting because we're not sure. Well, if we're not sure that it's not a person or that it is a person, then we ought not to err on the side of taking the life of the unborn. And you see, I think that's a ridiculous argument because we know it's a person. But when we want an abortion, we don't like the fact that it's a person. And the two are not the same. Well, what does God say about when a person becomes, or the unborn becomes a person? Listen to this. If men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, it's the Hebrew word yatzah, which means to come out. Some unfortunate translations carry the word miscarriage, which has the connotation of death. This has no connotation of death. This is, as the New American and the NIV translate it, premature birth. If it should result in a premature birth, but there is no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life. God sees the unborn as a person. Judges 13:7. He said to me, "Behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and now you shall not drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God." Where? From the womb. God calls from the womb. He recognizes the personhood of individuals from the womb. David said, "Upon thee I was cast from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb." The psalmist also said, "For thou didst form my inward parts, thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in the secret, and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there were none of them." Isaiah says of his own situation, "Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named me. And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him in order that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength." Jeremiah said of himself, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." When did he make that appointment? While Jeremiah was in his mother's womb. When Elizabeth heard of the birth of John the Baptist and was informed that she was going to give birth to a son, the angel said, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn back many sons of Israel to the Lord their God." And then when Elizabeth heard that Mary was going to give birth to the Savior, John the Baptist was listening in the womb. You know, we thought that was silly hundreds of years ago, but even today people say, sing to your baby, play baby Einstein to your baby, and so on and so forth, because we think we can educate the baby in the womb. You see how schizophrenic we are? It came about when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. John the Baptist, before he was born, experienced joy. The Apostle Paul said in Galatians, when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me. Paul says, God set me apart from my mother's womb. You see, God recognizes the personhood of the unborn child. So that answers the question of when is the unborn a person. The third question is abortion murder? And again, remember, I'm not talking about what the woman intends to do in her ignorance. I'm talking about the act itself. Number one, what is it? Well, intentional killing of an innocent human being. Is the unborn intentionally killed? Yes. Number two, is the unborn innocent? Yes. Number three, is the unborn a human being? Yes. Now, this is uncomfortable. But if we're going to be intellectually honest, this is the result of an abortion. It may not, and I doubt very seriously in most cases, is it the intent? But we have to issue a call. We have to raise a red flag and say, hey, what our culture has told us about the insignificance of abortion is a lie. We cannot continue down this path. Now, I'm going to preach at some point on what we should do about abortion. But let me preface that sermon with this. What we should do about abortion does not involve violence. So you know up front, I'm not going to be promoting violence. But we can do many things about abortion in a nonviolent way. Just like Martin Luther King Jr. did many things about the lack of civil rights for African Americans in a nonviolent way. And we need to. We need to do whatever we can. In Nazi Germany in the 40s, as Hitler was loading the trains with Jews to be deported to Dachau and Treblinka and Auschwitz and other concentration camps, every now and then a train would pass a church. And the people in those churches in Germany, many of them knew what was in those stock cars. And as the trains would pass by the church, they would sing louder to drown out the sound of the train. See, we as a church, and not just Country Oaks, but the Church of Jesus Christ in the world, cannot continue to sing louder while unborn babies are being killed every day. 1.5 million a year in the United States. Whether we call abortion murder depends upon whether we call the unborn a person. But whether abortion is murder depends upon whether the unborn is a person. See, I can call you all kinds of things. That doesn't make it so. You can call me all kinds of things. That doesn't make it so. Are you a human being? Yes. That's what we need to figure out. Are you? And we have. We figured that out, right? And to pretend ignorant is just that, to pretend. Being a person and simply being called a person should not be confused. Now let's answer the fourth question. Can you legislate morality? Well, let me explain to you that that question can mean two different things. If you mean by that question, can you pass laws that make people's hearts really, really good? What's the answer? No, because external laws don't change corrupt hearts. So if that's what you mean, the answer to that question is no, you can't legislate morality. But that's not what we mean with most of the legislation we pass in our country. I mean, they didn't pass legislation for us to stop at stop signs to make my heart better. Why did they pass that legislation? To make me stop at stop signs. Legislation is to govern activity, not the heart. So many times when people say you can't legislate morality, what they mean is you can't change a person's heart by passing laws. And everybody says, amen. But that does not follow that we shouldn't legislate anything pertaining to morality, because all legislation has a moral component to it. I don't care which one you point out. Stopping at stop signs has a moral component to it, because not stopping at stop signs creates chaos and the loss of human life, which is a moral value. All legislation has a moral foundation to it. We're trying to achieve certain kinds of legislation to modify people's behavior, not their hearts. That's the role of religion, to modify people's hearts. It's the rule of law to modify their behavior. So it is a canard. It is a red herring that you can't legislate morality. There must be laws regulating deeds. Does this mean that we do away with all laws that have moral foundations? Do we now make murder legal? We're not trying to make people develop a moral character by making and enforcing laws. That's the role of religion. We're trying to prevent people from doing things that endanger others' lives, regardless of how they feel about it. People who are mass murderers obviously haven't developed a moral conscience concerning murder. But society cannot make murder legal just because there will always be people who commit murder. You hear people say, well, if you make abortion illegal, you'll have illegal abortions and back alley abortions and so on. So we need to keep it legal to keep it safe. Safe for whom? You see, we come back to the unborn. Every now and then, a homeboy in his drive-by shooting has a gun that backfires. Maybe we should have safe drive-bys. Maybe we should have a physician in every gang member's car to ensure that if he gets a backfire, there's medical attention there waiting for him. We say that's absurd. But yet the abortion industry says if we make abortion illegal, all we'll have is back alley botched abortions, people hurting themselves trying to kill their baby. Well, you know, it's not uncommon for a terrorist every now and then to have the bomb explode before he gets to the place where he wants to deliver it. Should we have safe bombing? No, of course not. We outlaw bombing. We outlaw drive-by shooting, and we ought to outlaw abortion. Martin Luther King Jr. was told when he was doing his marches, you can't legislate morality. You know what he said? We hear the familiar cry that morals can't be legislated. This may be true, but behavior can be regulated. The law may not be able to make a man love me, but it can keep him from lynching me. Well, you can't make people good by passing laws. Well, we don't want to make people good. We want to stop their actions that are wrong. And if we can't stop their actions, we want to provide penalties for those actions. You can't make a murderer stop murdering, a thief stop stealing, a rapist stop raping, an arsonist stop setting fires by merely passing laws either, but you can punish their wrong actions and hopefully send a message to potential murderers, rapists, thieves, and arsonists that their actions will not be tolerated and will not go unpunished. Well, unenforceable laws should not exist. That's what we hear. You can't enforce laws against abortion. Well, laws against suicide are good, and yet they're unenforceable. Besides, anti-abortion laws would not be unenforceable. Prior to Roe v. Wade, 1973, legalizing abortion, there were only a few thousand illegal abortions each year in the United States. Since Roe v. Wade, the United States averages 1.5 million abortions per year. We have aborted over 51 million unborn babies in the last 34 years. And those aren't my statistics. You can find those statistics for the National Association of Abortion Rights League. $51 million. And we have the audacity to keep mentioning Stalin and Hitler in our history books. Who do we think we are? Billy Graham said, if God does not judge the United States, he needs to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, I think Billy Graham went too far. God doesn't need to apologize to anybody. But he's already judging us. The fact that it's uncomfortable to preach against killing babies in the United States is already a telling sign that we're being judged. When William Wilberforce tried to end slavery in Great Britain, he was told that it's unpopular, and he had a lot of opposition. When Martin Luther King, or I should say Abraham Lincoln, tried to do the same thing in our country, he was met with opposition. When Martin Luther King marched in Alabama and other states for civil rights for the African American community, he was met with the same opposition. We don't want change. We like what's comfortable. Don't bother us. Don't rattle our cage. We like it this way. And as long as we remain quiet and as long as we remain comfortable with this kind of a travesty, it's an indication that God is already judging us. Because our minds are learning to tolerate what is evil. You can't get a worse judgment than not being able to distinguish between good and evil. And we live in a culture today where we call abortion good and those who oppose it bad. Well, like it or not, abortion is legal. The Supreme Court declared it legal in 1973, so you just have to live with it. No. In 1857, the Supreme Court decreed that a black slave was not a person in the Dred Scott case. And thank God that was overturned. Do we want government to be able to decree who is and who is not a person? You see? Can you legislate morality? Well, like it or not, abortion is legal. Nazi laws decreed that Jews were in effect non-persons. Thus, Hitler convinced thousands of people that exterminating 6 million Jews was acceptable. Listen, it's not to say that every German in Hitler's Germany was in favor of exterminating the Jews. There were probably hundreds of thousands of people. In fact, there was Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Corrie ten Boom and others who tried to stop it. But there were those who were against it and didn't try to stop it. Because you see, it's not comfortable. It's not popular. Don't we have better things to do? Now understand this as a pastor. It is not the role of the church, and it is not the purpose of the church to engage in primarily political activity. We have a spiritual mandate to change people's hearts first, and then their behavior will follow. So the church should never set aside the gospel for political activism. Because when it does, it loses its mission and it loses the most effective means for real change, that is the soul. There's going to be far more change when we reach people's souls than when we reach Congress. So we cannot subjugate the gospel for political activism. But understand this, here's the other side of that coin. If your soul has been changed, it ought to affect the way you vote. If your soul has been changed, it ought to affect who you consider qualified for office. And for financial expediency, people will vote for the people who will pad their pockets financially rather than the people who have a character to lead by principle, regardless of where it leads financially. And I dare say, Republican and Democrat and independent alike vote more in terms of what economic advantages they think they'll receive from that candidate than they do on any moral principle that's being touted on the platform. And that's a tragedy. I would rather have a man who didn't know his left hand from his right, who had a character, lead this country, than someone who promised me the moon but had no integrity. Well, we should be tolerant, right? We shouldn't force a woman to have a child, a prisoner to the electric chair, or a soldier to be to the battlefield. We're told, well, don't liberal abortion laws allow some people to force death on the unborn? You don't believe in restricting a woman's choice, but you have no problem restricting the life of the unborn. Well, we don't want to force pro-lifers to have abortions, but they want to force us not to have abortions. This demonstrates we are less restrictive. Is it not the most severe restriction of all to be killed? If you are really against force, why do you want to force death on unwilling millions? Well, once you back them far enough into a corner, here's what they say. I'm really personally against abortion, but I don't want to impose my personal views on those who disagree with me. Well, why, unless you believe the unborn is a person, are you against abortion? If you believe it's a person, why would you not protect innocent human life by passing a law against abortion? Suppose the KKK started lynching again. Would you be imposing your values on them by making and enforcing laws against lynching? Well, I'm against abortion, but I don't want to impose my personal views with those who disagree with me. Well, suppose a neo-Nazi party arose and wanted to begin exterminating Jews again. Would you be imposing your values on them by restricting their activities? You see, tolerance has its limits. Tolerance is a virtue to a point, and then it becomes a vice. Tolerance for tolerance's sake makes no sense. Tolerance has a goal. Tolerance has a purpose. But we have removed that idea from the idea of tolerance. We think tolerance is good just in and of itself. But eventually you tolerate the wrong thing, and your tolerance undermines everything, and then you're destroyed completely. Well, we want laws that are compassionate, laws that help people, not repress and restrict them. By protecting against bombs, inflation, rape, lynching, and genocide, but not against abortion? You see, we have already established that the unborn are people too. What about them? Well, we're against the use of force. We appreciate everyone the way they are. We shouldn't force women to something they don't want to do. Isn't abortion the use of force to change the unborn from living to dead? There are people who don't want the responsibility of their children or their aged parents. Does that mean we should give them the right to murder them because they have become an inconvenience? Well, you know, pro-lifers, they use such harsh language in their arguments. Well, abortion is a harsh reality. 1.5 million unborn babies are killed by abortion each year in the United States. Okay, you've got me so far, but don't you believe a woman should have reproductive freedom? Well, you know what? They do. Here they are. Next slide. First of all, they have the freedom to choose chastity. That's reproductive choice. Did you know that? Contraception. That's another reproductive choice. Abortion, adoption, and motherhood. Sounds like reproductive freedom to me. Four out of the five choices are virtuous and at least not injurious. That's freedom. What people really mean when they say we want women to have reproductive freedom is we want them to be able to decide to do whatever they want to decide to do. Now, that's not the same thing as reproductive freedom. That's called reproductive license. Now, I know chastity is hard, but there are forms of contraception. Some forms of contraception result in abortion and can result in abortion. I have a book available to you after service if you're interested in reading it. There'll be some through those double doors and then those sets of double doors. It's $2. If you don't want to buy it because you can't afford it, we'll give it to you. But it talks about the various means of contraception that can cause abortion. Doesn't always cause abortion, but can cause abortion. You need to know the scientific data on that. How about abortion? Well, we're trying to preach against that today. How about adoption? I like adoption. How about motherhood? We tried, but God had different plans. But where have we come as a nation, as a people, where we have we gotten to the place where we despise motherhood? Have we come to the place where we think that children are a burden? Is a career really more important? You know, I've done funerals and I've visited a lot of people in the hospital who are dying. And I've never had a man or a woman who was dying say, I wish I'd spent more time at the office. They always say, I wish I'd spent more time with my kids. Don't let the abortion industry fool you. Most abortions are not because someone's been raped or someone's been molested. That's about half of 1% of all abortions. Most abortions are decisions of convenience. They have become the new form of birth control. Motherhood is a precious thing. It is a glorious thing. Children are precious. The Proverbs say that a man whose quiver is full of them is blessed of the Lord. How have we allowed our culture to tell us that the fewer kids you have, the better? How have we allowed our culture to convince us that children are a burden and an imposition and motherhood is not a virtuous vocation? It isn't Christianity that has promoted that notion. Well, you might say, I see that the woman has reproductive freedom, but some of those choices will cause suffering in her life. She won't be able to finish her degree. She won't get a good job. She'll have to raise kids before she's ready, etc., etc. You hear all the excuses. So by making abortion illegal, you remove one of the options that removes suffering in the life of the mother. Shouldn't we be compassionate for her career and her future and her dreams and aspirations? And shouldn't we therefore keep her able to make a choice when she wants to make it? You see, here's the problem with that. Yes, these other forms of reproductive freedom might make their life a little more inconvenient, and there may end up being a little bit of suffering in having to bear a baby that you didn't plan for, and so on and so forth. But there's a principle at work here. And that principle is, who's going to suffer? You see, because one thing we know for sure, when abortion is legal, the baby always suffers. We don't know for sure how much suffering there'll be in chastity. We don't know for sure how much suffering there'll be in contraception. I haven't experienced any suffering in adoption. And what mother is not called to suffer for her children? What father is not called to suffer for his children? You see, in these other four areas, we might suffer as parents, but the baby doesn't. Someone says, well, but we don't want unwanted babies. Well, the solution is not to kill them. The solution is to want them. Shame on us for not wanting them. You see, we don't rectify the problem of unwanted babies by perpetuating the notion that if you don't want them, just get rid of them. That doesn't create want, it creates contempt. If you want the babies, all babies, to be more highly valued, then we have to value what they are. And abortion doesn't value what babies are. It devalues them to the extent that we no longer think of abortion as the taking of a human life or a sinful act. We think of it as a right. So here's the principle I want you to take home, and we're done. It is always preferable, morally, to suffer evil than to commit evil. Understand this. Bringing your baby to term and raising that child is going to inconvenience you. It's going to cause difficulty. It's going to cause struggle. It's going to cause hardship. It's been doing that for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. Guess what? There's nothing new happening to you. But isn't that what we're called to do as Christians? Isn't that what we're called to do as fathers and mothers? Live sacrificially for others? And there is no amount of sacrifice you can experience as a mother or a father that is going to wound your soul. In fact, the Bible teaches, as we've been preaching through James, that those trials have every possibility of improving us, of refining us, actually making us better. You see, if my kids and the responsibilities they entail bring suffering into my life, you know what? I needed it. God had a point and a purpose for that suffering, to refine me and make me a better person and a better man and a better father. See, suffering never hurts the one who suffers. But committing suffering, inflicting suffering, always damages your soul. Jesus suffered for us. Can't we suffer for our children? Jesus suffered for us, if suffering had harmful effects that were lasting harmful effects, effects that touch down into the depths of the soul, Jesus would have been the most vile person who ever walked the face of the earth because he suffered the most. His suffering was glorious. His suffering was beautiful because it bought our forgiveness and salvation. Can't we suffer a little with him? Abortion inflicts suffering. Chastity, contraception, adoption, and motherhood does not inflict suffering. It may entail a little suffering on the part of the mother or the father, but that doesn't hurt anybody. So in the final analysis, all the rhetoric and propaganda aside, the real issue is this: is the unborn a person or not? And listen to me. If I were an atheist and could not bring in Bible verses and thought that was all fairy tale, I would hope that I would have the intellectual honesty to say, but of course the unborn is a person. The only thing that would prevent me from that kind of candor would be a personal agenda to want it to be otherwise. You see, and I have no personal agenda to want abortion to be ended. I don't stand to gain anything financially, politically, or otherwise by having abortion ended. But there are lots of physicians and lots of politicians who are making lots of money off this industry we know as abortion. And they're doing it by duping us into believing the propaganda and the misinformation we keep getting. I want to challenge you to pray. The first thing we do is pray. We pray that God begins to change the hearts of doctors, lawyers, politicians, and mothers and fathers. The next thing we do is we pray for those who've had abortions. You'll see in your bulletin that there's a little flyer there by the Crisis Pregnancy Center in our town that offers post-abortion counseling. If you've ever experienced abortion and you feel guilty, you feel ashamed, maybe today is the first time you've ever felt guilty or ashamed, and you don't know that you can be forgiven, that class is for you. You can be forgiven. God will forgive you of that abortion just like he forgives me of lying or stealing or any other sin that I commit. God is not partial in how he forgives. The only thing he wants from us when we ask for forgiveness is sincerity and repentance. A willingness to turn away from that activity and turn our backs on it and turn to him, and he will forgive you. He'll forgive you. The memory, the pain will linger with you just like the memory and the pain of all our sin lingers with us. Some of the consequences that have come as a result of having had an abortion will never be removed from your life. It's part of the package, just like the consequences of some of our sins remain with us our entire life until we go to be with Jesus. But condemnation and forgiveness doesn't have to stay with you, and unforgiveness doesn't have to stay with you. Those things can be cleansed from your heart. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this day, and thank you for your love and your mercy for us. Teach us, Lord, to value life the way you do, to consider every human being, whether in the womb or outside the womb, whether young or old and aged, whether fully developed or underdeveloped, whether bright or retarded, whether paralyzed or mobile, Lord, teach us to value all human life. And we ask this in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.